Matthew 24, verse 3, Scripture reads as follows. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" As I've told you, like many believers today, the disciples' eschatology is biblically informed. It is just not theologically precise. And they're slowly beginning to realize this, which prompts this wonderful two-pronged question. When and what? That is what is on their mind as they think about the future. When will the future messianic kingdom occur? And what signs will signal that the end of this present age is near? And all of this is directly related to our Revelation series, which, as we have said, has historically been interpreted two or three different ways. All Spirit-filled believers eagerly await the glorious coming of Christ. But beyond this central truth, confusion abounds. I'm sure as you have talked about the finer points and the specific details related to future events, that you have quickly come to the conclusion that not all of our believing friends in Lake Country and around the world are futuristic premillennialists. Some of you are saying, "Well, I'm new to the church. I don't even know what a futuristic premillennialist is." Well, basically, you are if you interpret the Bible, specifically the book of Revelation, this way. This is the way that we understand the text, simply by adopting a consistent grammatical, historical, hermeneutic principles of Bible interpretation consistently through the entirety of the book of Revelation. So we understand that there are figures of speech and similes. We're not wooden literalists, but we realize that if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And that we need to be careful that we don't bring a preconceived theological understanding and impose it upon the text and so miss the actual intention of the passage of Scripture as was originally written by apostles who are inspired. So what we're trying to do whenever we study the Bible is we're seeking to get the sense of what did God's Spirit intend, what did He mean by what He communicated in the text of Scripture. And with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, we can know, beloved, we can know the mind of Christ. And included in the mind of Christ are many details, many predictions concerning future things. So this is how we understand the book of Revelation in a nutshell. You'll recall in chapter 1, there is this wonderful looking ahead to the arrival of the King. "Behold, one day He will come, and every eye shall see Him." And then John, the final living apostle on the island of Patmos, has said that God is going to give him a revelation pertaining to things that are and were and things that are yet to come. And so in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I'm sure you've read the passage before, John is dealing with seven historical churches, the churches of Asia Minor. These are historical churches, but they also are representative churches. They represent the kind of churches and the kind of Christians that exist in every generation in church history. And so Revelation 2 and 3 is as relevant and practical today as it was when it was first written to those seven churches. So that's dealing with the here and now. But quickly, John takes us from earth to heaven. And in chapter 4, we have this wonderful panoramic vision of heavenly worship. And God the Father, the Ancient of Days, the one who is sovereign over all things, is worshipped and praised. And so we get a snippet of what it tastes like when one enjoys the sweetness that is heavenly worship. By the time you come to chapter 5, we are still in heaven, and there is this important scroll that is mentioned. This scroll represents the title deed to the universe. And as one looked upon this scroll, they saw that it was closed with seven seals. In order for God's purpose for the future to be accomplished, there needed to be one who would be found worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And so there was a search on earth and in heaven. And John began to weep loudly. Why? Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. John contemplated the possibility of a universe that would just continue to carry out the way that it has for so many thousands of years. But then John looks, and his vision comes to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his post-resurrection glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered. The Lamb is worthy to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he has the power. And because of what he accomplished in his earthly ministry, he now has the authority to open the scroll and break its seals. So when that event happens in the future, this will launch us out into that future tribulation period spoken of in Matthew 24 and in the Old Testament prophets. But given to us this tribulation period, the most details concerning the future tribulation are found in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19. 7 years, what is called the tribulation period on the earth. This is future from John's perspective. It is still future from our perspective. And at the end of the tribulation, as darkness seems to be growing with every passing hour, at long last, at the right time, the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and power to put out this earthly rebellion. And there will be the final battle of Armageddon, and evil will be dealt a death blow. And then in chapter 20, at long last, King Jesus with his saints and with the tribulation believers, he will establish that long-awaited kingdom of God upon the earth. And so Revelation says, after the tribulation, you have this intermediate kingdom on earth. It will last how long? It will last 1,000 years. It's why we call it the millennial kingdom. And then heaven and earth become one. And so we have at the end of the book of Revelation, eternity future, this is the glories of heaven. The most specific and direct and encouraging portion of scripture concerning paradise to come is found in Revelation 21 and 22. This is the clear understanding if one just maintains a consistent hermeneutic through the book of Revelation. So if you believe that, then you are a futuristic premillennialist. But we're dealing with Matthew 24 and 25. And what I'm trying to do is to show you that everything that we see and everything that has been asserted in a book of the Bible that often has a variety of interpretations, that our understanding is actually perfectly consistent with what Jesus Christ himself taught when he spoke of future things. According to the omniscient Son of God, the next big event to go down before the establishment of the millennial kingdom will be the horrific tribulation. And we see this very clearly. Again, one doesn't need a PhD in biblical Greek in order to understand this. Just look at verse 29. He talks about this period and then he says this, verse 29. But immediately, when? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. And then you see in verses 30 and 31, there will be a great sign in heaven which marks the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus. So we have here specific instructions in the passage of Scripture where we find ourselves this morning in verses 15 to 28 related to the future tribulation, a.k.a. the day of the Lord, according to Hosea, according to Amos 5, 18 and 20. Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 30, verse 7, refers to the tribulation as the time of Israel's trouble. Well, Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 refer to this as the day of the Lord's anger. Now, we realize that this is going to take place immediately before the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom on earth. This is also consistent with the way in which we have already interpreted Revelation chapter 6 through 20. So how long will this horrific period of the tribulation last? And the answer is given to us in Daniel's prophecy. Hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth and ministry of Jesus, Daniel prophesied that the future tribulation period will last how long? For 7 years. For 7 years. If you want to get a more detailed explanation of this, just listen to someone like John MacArthur's exposition of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So here we have our Lord sitting down on the Mount of Olives shortly before his death upon the cross, and the disciples are beginning to realize that though their eschatology, their understanding of future things, is biblically informed, that it is not theologically precise. And so thankfully, rather than sharing what they believe, which in many cases is not fully accurate, they ask this question. And the Holy Spirit in his grace gives to us a detailed answer of how Jesus responds to the confusion of his disciples. And I'm thankful for this because as I've already established, the more you read books, Christian books, those who believe in the biblical gospel, you'll find that, again, that there are many different interpretations and that the confusion that was present in the first century has not gone away in the 21st century. If anything, people are more confused about specific details related to the end times than they ever have been before. And so it's good for us to then give our attention and to focus long and hard on the specific verses of Scripture related to these things. So here, then, in Matthew 24 and 25, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, the Good Shepherd lets his beloved sheep know three things. So he says, you're confused. Let me inform that confusion with prophetic truth. He says three things. I want you to know what to expect so that you're not dazed and confused. He wants them to know what signs to look for, which will indicate that the end of this present age is in fact near and imminent. And finally, he wants his beloved sheep to understand what they ought to do with this head full of knowledge. Jesus was not simply interested in his disciples being able to fill out a 2-page prophecy chart so that they can pontificate the specifications of understanding related to the end times. No, as I've already established, the past and the future is intended to impact the here and now. And so Jesus wants them to know how they ought to respond to this head full of knowledge. Having already explained verses 1 through 14, let's pick up right where we left off in verse 15. The first thing Jesus' disciples ought to do, again, it's not only what we need to know. That's explanation, which is part of all biblical teaching and preaching. But as the master teacher, Jesus also wants to exhort us as to how we ought to live. So the first thing we ought to do is, number one, understand the prophetic signs. We must understand the prophetic signs. In addition to the five listed in verses 4 through 14... there is an additional warning sign mentioned in verse 15. And if you were paying attention to the five signs that we covered last week, we recall that in many ways what these, maybe the way that we can liken this to, are end times flares. As if one is just setting off signs so that those who are biblically informed with the eyes of faith will realize that we are coming to the end of this present evil age and that the return of Jesus is imminent. And so he has already given us five signs, but as you probably spent time this week thinking about those five signs, you probably noted that maybe one of the potential areas that could be led to some confusion concerning these five signs is this. That most, if not all, of the five signs that Jesus mentions in verses 3 through 14, we have seen at various junctures in the history of this world. Many of those signs are even present in this current hour. I told you that what makes it unique is that it's going to be, that these signs are going to be happening in an unparalleled and heightened way. But perhaps Jesus, aware of how dense we sometimes can be, and we like sheep are prone to, even when we're well-intentioned, to sometimes go astray, he gives to the disciples and he gives to future disciples one sign that is unmistakable because it is a sign that will only take place during the tribulation. And that is the sign, the prophetic sign that Jesus mentions in verse 15. It is referred to in the prophecy of Daniel as the abomination of desolation. So what I'm trying to say then is that people want to know where they're at in relationship to the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end. How much longer before the return of Christ? How much longer before the rapture? How much longer before we enter into those dark days of the tribulation? And there's a sense that if a human being today were to fall into a medically induced coma for a period of months, nay, we could say even years, if they were to come to their senses on the 4th of July, not even seeing a calendar, they could probably look to the skies and deduce that if they're living in America during this time and they were to come back out of that coma and they saw fireworks blasting in the sky all over the many lakes around Lake Country, that the sign would indicate to them that, hey, it's Independence Day, it's the 4th of July. And so in a similar sense, Jesus is giving to his disciples these prophetic signs. Notice verse 15. Here's the sign, the great sign of the abomination of desolation that will mark that one is in the tribulation period and that the end of this present age is drawing near. He goes on to say then in verse 15 this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So the first thing believers ought to do, end of verse 15, is that we are to understand the prophetic signs. Believers converted after the rapture, during this unparalleled period of sin, misery, and judgment, must accurately understand the prophetic signs. And so John says, when you're alive, those of you who are alive, saved, obviously after the rapture, during the tribulation, that when you see this could take place, that they were present, because the abomination of desolation, as we're going to see in a moment, is going to take place in Jerusalem. So some will be there in the Holy Land during the tribulation. They're going to see it with their own eyes. But today, it's not far-fetched for us to realize that through smartphones and the internet and television, that there are many different ways that one could see when this event takes place. Notice the biblical text in verse 15. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation take place, know then that the return of Christ is near and that the period known as the Great Tribulation has officially begun. We could spend an entire sermon talking about the abomination of desolation. We don't have time to go into it in a detailed way this morning. I believe Pastor Sal has already taken you through many verses in that wonderful prophecy, which is the book of Daniel. But for those of you who want a little bit more information, I would encourage you to just take a little bit of time this week and study Daniel 9 through 11. There you will find some very clear words that will perfectly complement and harmonize not only what Jesus says here in Matthew 24, 15 and following, but also what the Apostle John records in the book of Revelation. So compare Daniel 9 through 11 against the backdrop of Revelation 11:2 and Revelation 13. And if you do this, you're going to understand with greater depth and clarity what sign Jesus is referring to when he refers to this prophetic sign that we must understand and acknowledge, that this will be a end times flare. Just like overall most people don't light off fireworks the way that they do in our nation, except around the 4th of July. So in a similar sense, when the Antichrist enters into the Jerusalem temple, offers this blasphemous sacrilegious sacrifice in the holy place, when that happens, and when the Antichrist then turns from this covenant of peace that the Antichrist makes with the world, so this ruler will come during the tribulation period. He's going to deceive the nations, including Israel, and he is going to offer something that is still desperately sought after in this present age. We hear about it all the time in the news. It is peace in the Middle East. And the Antichrist will come in the tribulation. Initially, he will say that he is a man of peace. And he will deceive the nations. He will enter into a covenant even with Israel, who is under extreme duress. And it will be at the midpoint of the tribulation that when he enters into the holy place, and like Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 167 BC, so 167 years before Jesus, Daniel prophesied of an initial abomination of desolation, which the Jewish people would have looked back upon and realized exactly what event Daniel was looking forward to. From our vantage point, we look back, and that was a time when that Seleucid Gentile ruler came into Israel, began to conquer, and then he desecrated the holy place. He went into the temple in Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 AD. History tells us that he offered the most blasphemous of sacrifices in the Holy of Holies. He took unclean pig blood and broth, this unclean animal, and he committed this abomination of desolations. And that, friends, Daniel wants the reader to understand, is a preview of the ministry of the future Antichrist, who is spoken of at the latter part of Daniel 11. Antiochus Epiphanes, a prophecy concerning what he would do, is spoken of in the first part of Daniel chapter 11. But he is really just a preview of coming attractions. This is a foreshadowing in the prophecy of Daniel of what will take place in the future tribulation. And this is exactly what Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. This will be a sign that one is moving from the tribulation to the midpoint of the tribulation forward, which is referred to often as the Great Tribulation. As bad as things were in the first 3.5 years during the tribulation period, they are going to grow increasingly worse in the latter half. And the event that is going to mark that off, let the reader understand, will be when the abomination of desolation takes place in Jerusalem. And when you see these things happen, Jesus says, you'll know that the end is ever drawing near, that Jesus is soon going to return. As you study details related to this horrific tribulation period, you should be asking yourself a series of questions. It can be pretty bad here on earth. Again, many of us who've grown up under the age of 40 have never seen a what is referred to as a world war. We haven't been through a Great Depression. We haven't been through a period where there has been famine-like conditions in America and across the world. But we realize that the worst of what has happened, even since the time of Christ over the past 2,000 years, as bad as it has been, it is going to be increasingly worse. It is going to be 1,000 times more dark during the period of the tribulation. And so as we think about the future this morning, as we go to God's Word, and when the Holy Spirit opens our ears to consider what Jesus and what God has revealed in His Word concerning prophecy, we have to ask ourselves a number of questions, such as, am I wholly prepared for what may happen in this world 5 to 10 years from now? Are you prepared? Have I sought refuge in the one who alone can keep me from this awful hour of testing that is going to come across the face of this world? As Jesus himself mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Are you prepared? Have you sought refuge in Christ? Or will you be left behind? For Christians, when we think about the horrific tribulation, shockingly, because of the mercy and grace of God, and because he has revealed not just things from the past, not only instructions for the present, but in the Bible we find many things related to the future, all of which is intended to encourage us. And so we sing songs because of this biblical teaching that comes to us in so many different places, such as is Matthew 24 and 25. We sing songs of hope and encouragement and comfort like this. Oh, that when he comes with trumpet sound, we sing, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, spotless to stand before the throne. And so the Church of Jesus Christ triumphantly looks into the future, even into this horrific period of the tribulation, and we sing and we say, on Christ the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. We need not fear the future, not only the immediate future, but the future, the latter days of the latter days, because in Christ we stand. In Christ will see us through. And Christ, one day, he will set all that is wrong in this world right. He shall return. So first of all, believers ought to understand the prophetic signs. Which means, by implication, that every Christian, not just pastors and elders, that every single one of us should strive to be diligent students of Scripture, right? If he tells us, if he exhorts us, that we need to understand, well, how do we gain understanding concerning things like this? Only when we give ourselves not just to a few chapters and a few books of the Bible, but when we give ourselves to understanding, seeking to understand the entirety of the Bible. And that is exactly why we would encourage you to only ever attend a church where the whole counsel of God is taught. One of the reasons why there is so much confusion today concerning future things is because many pastors have determined to not give attention to the genre of Scripture that makes up so much of the Bible, which is what is often called prophetic Scripture or apocalyptic Scripture. So we need to understand the prophetic signs. How are we going to be prepared? The best way to prepare ourselves is by studying, memorizing, meditating upon the Word of the Lord. There's a second command that's presented in verses 16 through 19, and this one may surprise you. Understand the signs. And number two, Jesus says this, run for your lives. When you see this, second thing believers ought to do, Jesus says, run for your lives. When common sense doesn't violate biblical sense, exercise it. Okay? Christians should not be spiritual blockheads. Okay? When common sense doesn't violate biblical sense, exercise it. There is a time to fight and to die, and there is a time to flee. And Jesus says, when this is happening, when this happens, at the midpoint of the tribulation, run. look at the text of Scripture, so you'll see that this is not me imposing something upon the text, but is the actual teaching of Jesus, really a summation of verses 16 through 19. Verse 16, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house." You don't even have time to go back and get your creative memory albums. Run! Because Antichrist's fury is going to be turned against Israel and against all who believe in the true Christ and the true Messiah. Verse 18, "Let him who is in the field not turn back to even get his cloak." But then Jesus says this, and oh, how it tugs on our hearts for those who love family. Jesus says in verse 19, "But woe to those who are with child, those who are pregnant, and to those who nurse babes in those days." Friend, I want you to, for a moment, to imagine a depraved and unified world with a master deceiver at the helm. Picture, if you can, ISIS-like global domination and dominion. That is a pretty accurate depiction of what the coming tribulation period is going to be like. AD 70 and the Nazi Holocaust pale in comparison to what's to come. Again, I would encourage you to go back and review your sermon notes of Revelation 6 through 18, specifically chapter 13 and chapter 17. Jesus gives a very specific series of visions concerning the events of what's going to take place in that future tribulation period. When I look at verse 19, I'm reminded, as is true today in lesser wars that are taking place in Iraq against ISIS and in Syria, as we have this awful civil war taking place where President Assad is even using chemical weapons, as Saddam Hussein did, against his own people. There was the tragedy in Aleppo. I watched a program recently on the History Channel called Hunting ISIS, and this is our former service members and former people who have some medical experience who are choosing to go, not working with the military, but joining forces against those who are seeking to fight against ISIS. And there was a scene that took place in one of the recent episodes that just captured the horror of war. Because caught in the crossfire are many innocent people, many innocent children, yea, even many innocent infants. And so there's this doctor who is trying to rescue this infant who is shot in the crossfire. And tragically, in this case, in his arms, this infant, innocent child, deceased. This leads then to a third interconnected command. Jesus says you need to understand the prophetic signs. You need to run for the hills. And he says, thirdly, we need to pray for providential mercies. All of this is true in every hour. It is especially true for those who are alive during the tribulation. That will not include believers saved before the tribulation, because we believe Scripture says that the Lord will come and snatch us from that great hour of testing that's going to come upon the earth. We refer to that as the rapture. But still, there is value in this portion of Scripture for the here and now. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have included it in the Gospel of Matthew. So thirdly, we are called here, we are exhorted here, we are commanded to pray. Specifically, we are commanded to pray for providential mercies. Providential mercies. Notice verses 20 through 22. Run and pray. Verse 20, but pray. Pray what? Pray that your flight may not be in the winter, when it's more difficult to run, when the Antichrist and his forces are hot on your heels. Pray that it doesn't come at an hour, at a time that would be more difficult for a getaway. Pray for providential mercies. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter, verse 20, or on a Sabbath. Look at verse 21. For then there will be a what? Not just a tribulation, but what? a great tribulation. How bad will it be? Why did I call this future things the horrific tribulation? Because Jesus Christ says, and God never exaggerates in order to try to manipulate the audience to respond in a biblical manner. Okay, God never does that in His Word. There's no exaggeration about hell. There is no exaggeration about the tribulation, because that would be deceitful. And that goes against the very fabric of the nature and character of the God who inspired this book. How bad will it be? Why should we pray for providential mercies? Verse 22. This is amazing. And unless those days, they keep referring it to those days. Okay, this is a very unique period of history. Jesus is answering the disciples' question. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. If the tribulation period lasted much longer than 7 years, we know it's 7 years because of what Daniel records in the ninth chapter of his prophecy, this would be a problem. You know why? You say, well, why is it a problem? Well, it's a problem because Jesus and the prophets prophesied that there would be believers who would enter in to the tribulation period. So there have to be some believers who are down looking up to join those believers, the church, who are up and saved Jews and Gentiles from former days. We're up looking down. They're down looking up. And if this period lasted longer than 7 years, and if the Great Tribulation period lasted longer than 3.5 years, there would be no believers left because all of them would be annihilated. This will be the greatest Holocaust the world has ever seen. And he likens it to a period unlike any other. You think back in biblical history, you say, what was the worst time period in the history of man based on your knowledge of the Old Testament? You could probably point to the period of the Judges. It was similar to the time and age in which we live today. But most of us would probably think about the days of Noah. The perverse pre-flood universe, you'll recall, was characterized by idolatry, sensuality, and senseless violence. Senseless violence. And God was grieved when he looked down upon the earth and the crown jewel of his creation, of how wicked and how depraved humanity had become. As bad as it was during the time of Noah, during the 1930s and 40s, during the axis of evil, Scripture tells us in verse 21 that this is going to be the worst period, the most horrific period, the most sinful period, the most dark period in the history of the world. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. Friends, the Bible tells us repeatedly that things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. Okay? That's why I try not to get too caught up in presidential elections. I'm not saying they don't have any bearing on our days in the present, that we shouldn't be good citizens. We should. And they do. But the Bible tells us, and Jesus tells us, that things are going to be a lot worse, and they're going to get a lot worse before he steps in and puts a swift end to this global conflict against God, his truth, and his people. Here he says, he commands them, based on this head full of knowledge, this is what we ought to do. You ought to pray. You ought to pray to God for providential mercies. This will be especially true during the tribulation, friends, but it is also true. It is also true in the present. When we look around us, when we think about what's happening in our life, friends, it is good for us to pray specifically that God in his grace and the invisible hand of providence would intervene. I don't know how you interpreted the presidential election that was. My personal thought was that one nominee looked a lot better than the other nominee, who I knew what the other nominee would do. Specifically against religious liberty, specifically against Christians. And so I have seen that God in his grace, who is over all kingdoms, the appointing and bringing down, as in this presidential election, we realized that there was going to be the important decision of nominating 1, 2, maybe 3 Supreme Court justices who of course are the highest court in the land. And I feared, as many others feared, that if some came on the bench with this judicial activist way of interpreting the Constitution, that as difficult as things are now for believers in the world, that it would be a lot worse. So I saw this as a providential mercy. God acts in mysterious ways. And in every generation, no matter what's going on in your life, be it cancer, be it the affairs in the Middle East with Israel, whatever may be happening in the church, we should be praying regularly and often for God to intervene. We should be praying for providential mercies. There's a fourth and final interconnected exhortation in verses 23 through 28. This is basically just a restatement of what Jesus has already said in verses 4 and 5. For those of you taking notes, we ought to, number 4, exercise biblical discernment. You have to know the Bible, the prophetic word, if you're to understand the times. But you can understand the times far better than an unsaved analyst on CNN if you know the Bible. So exercise biblical discernment. You want a relevant series? God has graciously given us one. We go back to the final series of sermons given to us by our founding faithful pastor, Sal Massa. He was speaking to you about biblical prophecy. He understood the importance of prophecy, biblical prophecy, so that we could not be caught up and so easily deceived, even as believers, that we could understand the time, so that we wouldn't panic and despair as so many untaught Christians are so prone to do. And as even sometimes we find ourselves doing when we have a case of spiritual amnesia, when we forget the things that we know and believe in the Word of God. Where do we find this charge to exercise biblical discernment? It comes at the end of this section here in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in verses 23 through 28. Jesus says this, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets, false teachers will arise and will show counterfeit miracles, great signs and wonders." Why? "So as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And then Jesus says this, "Behold, I have told you in advance." It's like some of you parents sometimes say to your kids, "Don't say I didn't warn you. I told you so. I don't want to have to say to you, 'I told you so.'" You can avoid a lot of pain if you would exercise biblical discernment and wisdom. Verse 26. "If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' don't go forth. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,'" speaking of the Christ, "do not believe them." We've already talked about in history, many have come claiming to be prophets or the prophet, such as Muhammad, and a billion people on the planet believed the lie neatly packaged as the truth. And not just followers of Islam, but many others today. But this is going to be a period of the greatest deception in the history of the world. The wool is going to be pulled over so many eyes, but not for believers. If we exercise biblical discernment, those tribulation believers during this time, he says in verse 27, "Listen, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When Jesus returns, you'll know it." It's going to be the great sign, the sign referred to in verses 29 to 31. And then again, speaking of the horrific time that is the tribulation period in the future, verse 28, "Wherever the corpse is, dead bodies all over the planet, there the vultures will gather." Friends, you want to know what I love about everything that has come, the 28 verses prior to verse 29? The darkness is setting the stage for the great light of lights. All of this calamity, persecution, and evil is setting the stage for verse 29 all the way through chapter 25, verse 46. Listen to me. Just as Revelation 6 through 19 sets the stage for Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Again, this is not rocket science, nor science fiction. We have to go through the hard times to get to the great day of the Lord when the King returns and sets all things right. When will Jesus return? Look at verse 29. But immediately after when? The tribulation of those days. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. My friends, as Bible-believing Christians, the future ought to fuel our faith, not stifle it. My friends, as Bible-believing Christians, the future will help us to crush our daily fears. Why should we be afraid? What's the worst thing that can happen to us? Yeah, but things are getting worse. Of course they are. But that just means we're getting closer to the end, to the return of Christ. Turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Spend some time this week. See how the promises of God, the prophecies of God, will have a profound impact on fueling our faith and crushing our daily fears, our concerns that turn into anxiety and worry. We don't have to fear. We shouldn't fear. And our songs should demonstrate this. Like Psalm 27, this is an Old Testament song. But this is our song. Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. Because we've been grafted in through Christ. So we can say, friends, even in the shadow of the valley of darkness, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Amen? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. That's theology. You want to know how practical theology is? If you're actually believing what you're singing and saying, the Lord is the defense of my life. You want to talk about the greatest defense that one can possibly have? You need to be in Christ, found in Christ. Whom shall I dread? Whom shall I fear? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Verse 4, Psalm 27. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek. Is this your pure and holy passion, beloved? Does your life give testimony to this? Or do you need to recommit, rededicate again this morning so that you can say with the psalmist, so that you can sing with authenticity, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that one thing I shall seek above all others. What is that? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And then he ends in verse 11, teach me, God, thy way, O Lord, lead me in a level path. Because of my foes, it's not easy being a Bible-believing Christian. Never has been. Verse 12. Pray this, sing this, memorize this. Don't listen to yourself, talk to yourself with the scriptures. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my sinful adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Look at the honesty. Look at the authenticity. Look at the relevance of this, friends. Find joy. Find comfort in the series of sermons that we've been studying now for so many months. Verse 13, I would have despaired. Honestly, I would have despaired. I would have been overcome. I wouldn't have been able to get up in the morning unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Is that your hope? Is that your confidence? Is the Lord your light and your strength? What should we do, friends? Verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, I say, wait. Wait for the Lord. This is why we sing what we sing. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Savior's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied. And guess what? One day heaven and earth shall be one. Church family, never will Jesus' people sing praise songs like this with greater passion as when they understand and believe all that the Bible has to say concerning future things, including but not limited to that period referred to as the horrific tribulation.